Thanks, Dave. I was panicked there for a minute. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 16 this hour. And that will be the last part, or the last subsection in the first major division of 2 Corinthians, and that's Paul's defense of his conduct. Remember, 2 Corinthians breaks down into three sections. First, Paul defends his conduct, and that section will finish this hour. Next hour, we'll start with the exhortation about giving in chapters 8 and 9. And we'll find that's the biggest section in the entire New Testament that talks about Christian giving. So it'll be very illuminating for us. And then, in chapters 10 through 13, Paul is going to vindicate his office, and he's going to address the problem of the false apostles down in Corinth. So that's where we're headed. Now, we labeled this section, if you can see the slide, 7, 5 through 16 is reconciliation. And again, I think I mentioned last time, I'd like to mention again, it's not talking about the doctrine of reconciliation. What it's talking about is Paul's reconciliation with the Corinthians. Remember, they were kind of on the outs. Paul, and we'll go through that in a minute, about Paul's letter that he sent. He ended up having to send them a rather harsh letter. And this is going to be the reconciliation between those guys. Remember, Paul had been talking way back in chapter 2 about his trip to Macedonia. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he'd said, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. He had gone, remember, first to Troas looking for Titus. Titus wasn't there, so he went on to Macedonia. And now he pauses for a minute in 2:14 to thank God for the greatness of his ministry. And clear over in chapter 7, verse 5, he resumes talking about his trip to Macedonia, as though he'd never missed a breath. We call that a digression. He stopped to talk about the greatness of his ministry, and that reminded him of another subject and another, and we ended up taking that whole section of chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 4, describing the nature of a true ministry. And now he picks up again in chapter 7, verse 5, talking about that trip to Macedonia. In verse 5 we read, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. So he's picking back up where he left off, remember. Now remember, the Corinthians had been misbehaving. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to correct problems. After 1 Corinthians was written, the group that was attacking Paul down in Corinth got worse. So he wrote a very strong letter to the Corinthians about that. And he mentions that in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 3 and 4. Remember, he said, and this very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So, a very strong, harsh letter that he wrote to them. Now, Titus was to deliver the letter. So there's the background of where we're coming up on this morning. Paul had written a harsh letter because the Corinthians were misbehaving. He sent that letter down to Corinth with Titus. Now, put yourself in Paul's place. He was kind of anxious to find out what the reaction was to that letter. So he went off to Troas to find Titus to see what the reaction of the Corinthians had been. Remember, we're talking New Testament times here. Paul couldn't just pick up his cell phone and give Titus a call to find out how that letter had been received. So he went on up to Troas to find him. Well, Titus wasn't there. Now, put yourself in Paul's place again. He sent this harsh letter. He sent it down to the Corinthians with Titus. He went up to Troas to find Titus, and Titus wasn't there. So I know what would happen in my mind. Oh boy, it was bad. You know, it was they received it very poorly, very bad. So he went on to Macedonia. he's very anxious to find out what the reaction to the Corinthians had been to his letter. Now he's going to start in chapter 7 and verse 5, and I'll give you a hint, it was a good reaction. And that's why we call this section the reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians, because they received his letter well. And he's going to talk about how this comforted him. It's going to be one of the things that Paul mentions that gave him comfort. And we'll be looking at the doctrine of comfort in this section, chapter 7, verses 5 through 16. But remember, Paul introduced that doctrine back in chapter 1. And if you look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, he starts right out talking about the doctrine of comfort. And that's going to be a major theme of the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort in with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So you can see just by reading those two verses that, that comfort is going to be a major theme of the book of 2 Corinthians. And in fact, that word comfort occurs 10 times in chapters 3 through 11 of 2 Corinthians. It occurs 29 times in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, just looking at it statistically, you have to know that comfort is a major theme of the book. This will be an intensely practical book. First thing we need to look at as we pick up in chapter 7, where Paul's going to start talking about comfort again, is what does Paul mean by comfort? And I think we may have mentioned this when we were in the earlier chapters, but I'd like to review it in case you weren't here or in case you've forgotten in the meantime. Comfort, the first thing we have to know about the comfort of God that Paul is talking about is that it doesn't mean cozy. We think of comfort, we might pray to God, "God, please give me a new recliner so I can sit there and be comfortable and just be cozy and everything is great." That's not exactly what Paul means by comfort. He uses the words parakaleo is the verb form of the word. It means to call beside. Now, what that kind of doesn't translate to comfort for us. What it means is, in the sense of the word in Greek, it meant to stand beside someone to hold them up when they were suffering. So that's how we get comfort from that word para kaleo. Kaleo means to call, and para means beside. Very simple word, to call beside. So what God does is stands beside us and holds us up when we're suffering. And that's what Paul means by comfort. Paraklesis is the noun form, or one of the noun forms of the word, and that's the comfort that's given, paraklesis. And parakletos, or parakletos, is the one called on to comfort. Have you ever heard Jesus referred to as the paraclete? That's where that comes from. It's the word comfort that could be translated comforter, parakletos. So Paul is using this word in its basic Greek sense of standing beside a person to hold them up in the midst of suffering. So that's the background for where we're starting now with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and first thing we want to look at is the comfort of God, and that'll be in 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7. So let's read those verses now, starting at chapter 7 and verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he has comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." First thing we need to look at here is the setting for comfort. And this one may be somewhat unpleasant. We all think, yes, I'd like to have God's comfort. How do I get God's comfort? Well, the first thing you need is affliction, so you can be comforted. And that's the setting for comfort. The setting for Paul's comfort here is disappointment. Remember, Paul had been disappointed because the Corinthians were acting up, so to speak. They were behaving poorly. So he sent this harsh letter. And then he went off to find Titus in Troas. Titus wasn't there. Disappointment. He went on to Macedonia, and at least at first in Macedonia, as he says here, Titus wasn't there either. So the setting for his comfort is severe disappointment. And remember in chapter 2, that's right where we left off, he was talking about it in chapter 2, 12 and 13, when he's talking about his trip. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus." So, severe disappointment. He went up there to find Titus, and Titus wasn't there. He had no rest for his spirit. Chapter 7 and verse 5, he picks up again with that same thought when he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." And here, he says his flesh had no rest. So first, in chapter 2, the emphasis is on Paul's spirit having no rest. In chapter 7, the emphasis is on his physical afflictions and persecutions. Taken together, he says in verse 5, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. So the two together form a totality of disappointment. He's afflicted physically. He's afflicted spiritually because he didn't find Titus. So that's the setting for God's comfort. In fact, in verse 6, Paul says, "But God, who comforts the depressed," and that word depressed is the Greek word tapinos, it means discouraged and lacking in hope. So Paul was running out of hope here. That's the setting. So we'll find a principle here, and it's a principle, again, that I think is probably somewhat unpopular, and that is, the deeper the suffering, the more sufficient God's comfort will be. So if we want to experience God's comfort to its fullest, we need to be suffering to our fullest. So that's the principle. Now I have a question here. We stop and look at these verses and we think, wait a minute, wasn't Paul a victorious Christian? What do you mean depressed? How on earth could a victorious Christian be depressed? We're supposed to run around with a silly smile on our face all the time and just be happy every minute and jumping up and down. Well, again, that's not what Paul means by comfort. The Bible is a very practical book. It deals with the way things are, not the way things we want them, the way we want things to be. So Paul was depressed here. Now, what did God do about it? And the first thing we want to note is that the source of the comfort is God. And it may not be apparent. He says he was comforted by the coming of Titus. But the source of that comfort is God. And in verse 6, "But God who comforts the depressed." Now that's a little construction in the Greek. The word God and the words "who comfort the depressed" are in apposition with each other. Apposition. And what that means is that that's a quality that's typical of God. He comforts the depressed. It's the same construction that they use to say God the Father. Apposition. Fatherhood is a quality that's typical of God. And comforting the depressed is a quality that's typical of God. So God comforts believers because it's typical of his character. That's what God does. Now remember, it's talking about believers here, and this comfort is invisible to the unbeliever. And we'll see why in a minute, why Paul can say this is the comfort of God. To an unbeliever, this comfort is invisible. And in fact, one of the great philosophers, and I was going to look that up this morning and I forgot. I forgot which one it was. But one of the great philosophers in history made the statement that if there is a God, he's the devil. And if you stop and think about that, from an unbeliever's standpoint, he's right, isn't he? Because he's an unbeliever and he sees affliction everywhere he looks. But he can't see God's comfort. So all he can say is, if there's a God, he must be the devil, because all he sends is affliction. That's because God's comfort is invisible to him. Now notice, in these verses, In verse 6, Paul says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So the agent that God used to provide comfort to Paul was Titus. The comfort that Paul received was threefold. There were three things that comforted Paul. First, it was the arrival of Titus. Secondly, it was the experience that Titus had down in Corinth. They treated him well. And thirdly, the Corinthian response to his letter. It was very good. So he had three things that comforted him. Now notice that Paul calls this the comfort of God. He says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So God provided Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. God provided Titus comfort from the Corinthians. As he reported to us, "Your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So that third thing that Paul was comforted with was the response to his letter on the Corinthians' part. And notice he calls all this, he says, God comforted us. So it's the comfort of God. And this is why the comfort of God is invisible to the unbeliever. Because Paul has to take that coming of Titus, and he has to look a little further than that. He has to say, you know what? God is the one who caused Titus to show up here. God is the sovereign over every detail of life. So I can know that God provided this comfort. Again, this is invisible to the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever doesn't see God as sovereign over circumstances. Now I have an illustration of this that will, some of you will get and some won't, because it comes from an old TV series, Star Trek, and I don't know if there are any Trekkies here. But one time in Star Trek, Mr. Scott and Mr. Spock, and if you know Star Trek, you know who those guys are, they were in the transporter room. And as it always seemed to happen, somebody got lost in the transporter. They were beaming him up from the planet, and he wouldn't show up in the ship. And they're pulling their hair out, trying to figure out how to get, and I forget who it was. We'll say it was Captain Kirk. And he's lost in the transporter, and his atoms are spread all over the universe, and they're trying to get him back. And this is a bad illustration. And Mr. Spock steps in, and he crosses over Channel A with Channel B, and that's, I don't even know if that's what he did. It was a little techno babble there they put in, you know, and say, and then Captain Kirk appeared in the transporter beam and everything was all right. And Scotty stepped back and he said, "Whoa, thank God." And Spock looked over at him and raised his eyebrow like Spock did and said, "There was no deity involved, Mr. Scott. It was my cross-channeling, circuit A to circuit B, that saved the captain." And you see, and the illustration is that God's hand in circumstances was completely invisible to Mr. Spock. He couldn't see it. And that's what I'm saying about God's comfort to the unbeliever. It's invisible to him because he can't see God's hand working out circumstances. Paul could do that. So Paul said, "God comforted me by the coming of Titus." Whereas an unbeliever would say, "Wow, what a lucky circumstance. Wasn't that just lucky that Titus showed up in Macedonia and Paul could meet up with him?" Now Paul goes on to talk about his letter and the Corinthians' reception of his letter in chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, or the first part of verse 13. So let's read those verses now, starting at verse 8. He says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. So again, he's saying that their reception of his letter provided him with comfort. But we have to go beyond the initial response. He talks about their initial response to the letter in verse 8. And he talks about his initial reaction and the Corinthians' initial reaction. Verse 8 says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." So he's saying that on the Corinthians' part, their first reaction was sorrow or pain. He said, "I caused you sorrow with my letter." And that's only natural, isn't it? He sent them a very harsh letter that they were really messing up, and would they please get in line? So their first reaction, like anybody's first reaction, was, "Oh, man, messed up again." His first reaction was regret. And again, that's very natural. Paul, remember, went down to Corinth to defend himself. He ended up leaving and going back to Ephesus, and immediately when he got back to Ephesus, he wrote this severe letter and sent it down to Corinth. And as soon as he sent it off, he regretted it. And I don't know if you've ever had occasion to do that, but you get all worked up and emotional, and you write something, and you throw it in the mailbox, and as soon as it gets in there, "Oh no, I shouldn't have done that. It's going to cause problems. It's going to cause pain." And that was Paul's first reaction with this letter. And now he's going to find out that the ultimate response was a good one. In verses 9 through 12, the ultimate response, first on the Corinthians' part, and we'll look at it two ways, subjectively and objectively. First, subjectively, repentance. So his letter had the desired effect. That's verses 9 and 10 when he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So first, repentance. And remember, repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It means to change your mind. It involves a change in mentality, in attitude, or in viewpoint. It's a change of mind. And the reason I'm kind of hammering that is because repentance has a little different idea in our culture. And when we see this word in the Bible, we think, what does repentance mean? It means to be sorry for something. If you repent, that means you're sorry for it. And that's not what the word means at all. It means to change your mind. It's a very simple word. Noia is from the noun nous, that means mind, and meta means to change it. He changed his mind. It results in a change of conduct. The thing to remember, it's not feeling sorry, and it can't be feeling sorry. And this verse proves it, because it says that sorrow led to repentance. So repentance can't be sorrow, because sorrow led to it. Their sorrow led to a change of mind. And he talks about it in the context of salvation here. In verse 10, he talks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. And he says in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation." So a godly sorrow produces repentance, which means you changed your mind, which leads to salvation. Because if you change your mind about how sin is dealt with, then it leads to salvation. But feeling sorry doesn't lead to salvation. Feeling sorry leads to repentance, that change of mind. So it's an important distinction, and these verses are important because they prove that repentance doesn't mean sorrow, because sorrow leads to repentance. It results in a change of conduct. So that's why when you come here to Bethaven, you don't hear a lot of emotional stuff from the pulpit. And a lot of places you go, they try to work you up into a fever pitch of emotion to think that's going to change your conduct. But that's not what changes your conduct. Change of conduct comes from a change of mind, repentance, a change of attitude, a change of mentality. Now, emotions can be productive or they can be destructive. Either one. It depends on our viewpoint and our volition. So we don't work in emotions here. We work in God's Word. We teach God's Word, and through that, you have a choice. You can change your mind or not. That was a little commercial for the way we do things here, if you didn't notice. So that's the subjective response of the Corinthians. Now an objective response, in verse 11, is reformation. They change their conduct based on their change of mind. Verse 11 says, "For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." So what they did here was they changed their mind. They became earnest. Earnest is the Greek word spoudē. Spoudē means seriousness of purpose. So they got serious about getting their act together down in Corinth. They vindicated themselves. Vindicated is from the Greek word apologia, and that's a word you're probably familiar with. Apologia, we bring it into English when we say apologetics, is defending the faith. Apologia means a defense. So they're changing their attitude. They became indignant. What does that mean? Why is that a good thing? Well, if you'll recall, the Corinthians had a problem. Their problem was blatant immorality. And not only was that the problem was that they didn't care about it. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is going to say here that they had blatant immorality going on in the church, and they didn't even care about it. Chapter 5, and start at verse 1. It says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles." So they were sinning more than the unbelievers in Corinth. They were outdoing even the unbelievers in their immorality. And it goes on to say that someone has his father's wife. Now, notice what the response of the Corinthians was to that. In verse 2 it says, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." So, in other words, they just shrugged it off. Yeah, immorality, big deal. Now, when they got Paul's letter, if we go back to 2 Corinthians, we see what he means then when he says that they have become indignant. They changed their mind about that sin. Sin is no longer not a big deal. Now it is a big deal. They became fearful, he goes on to say. And I take it he's talking about fearful in a respect manner of speaking. They had a renewed respect for Paul. They developed a longing and a zeal. In other words, their attitude towards wrong changed. Now, what's Paul's ultimate response then? Because of all of this, because his letter was effective, because it had the desired results, it produced a godly sorrow which led to a change of mind about sin, Paul rejoiced, and that's verse 9. He says, "I now rejoice." He rejoiced because of the ultimate response of the Corinthians. Now, in verse 12, Paul gives the reason for the letter, and we have to look at that a little bit because we might misunderstand when we read it in English. In verse 12, he says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." Now, what Paul's doing there is what we call a Hebraism. He's using a Hebrew figure of speech, and he's bringing it over into the Greek. And we bring it over into the English, and since we aren't familiar with Hebrew figures of speech, we can possibly misunderstand this. He's giving two alternatives here, and one of them is negated, and he transitions from one to the other with the word "but." Look in verse 12. He says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended." Now that's one thing you could think of that the letter was for. It wasn't for the sake of the offender or the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. So you have two things there that the letter might have been for, right? It might have been for the offender and the one offended, or it might have been so that their earnestness would be made known in the sight of God. And this, what this means is that the one is to be taken in comparison with the other. And what I'm getting at here simply is that Paul isn't saying that he didn't care about the offender or the one offended. That's not what he's saying when he says, I wrote not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended. Doesn't mean he didn't care for him. It means that his letter had a more important purpose than that. And that purpose was to show the earnestness of the Corinthians towards Paul and their love for him. That was the main point of his letter. I'll give you an illustration that might help you understand that figure of speech, and it's from Hosea 6:6. You don't have to turn there, but what it says is, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You see that same thing? You have two alternatives, and he says, I'll have one and not the other. Is God saying in Hosea that that sacrifice is forbidden to the Jews in the law system? Obviously not. The sacrificial part was a major part of their system. He's not saying that he didn't want sacrifice. He said, take the two, and one is more important than the other. Mercy is far more important than sacrifice. And that's the same figure of speech Paul is using up in 2 Corinthians 7:12. He's not saying he doesn't care about the offender down in Corinth or the one offended. He says that letter had a more important purpose, though. And that was that to get the Corinthians to realize their true attitude towards Paul. Because remember, it was slipping. They were buying into this false teaching of the false apostles. And we'll see more about those guys later in 2 Corinthians. But they were buying into that, and what Paul wanted to do with this harsh letter was to show that they really did respect his authority. Now put yourself in Paul's place again. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he wrote this severe letter down to the Corinthians. This kind of set the tone for the rest of his ministry. Were they going to accept my authority or reject it? You see why he was so anxious to find out how they received his letter? This is very, very important. Important to his ministry. And it's going to be the springboard for the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians, as we'll see. We'll see in chapter 8, he's going to pick right up. Because they had a positive response. He's confident in them. Now he's going to talk about generosity or Christian giving. Now in verses 13 through 16, Paul concludes this section by talking about the sufficiency of God's comfort. First, as evidenced by Paul's comfort in verse 13a, when he says, for this reason we have been comforted. For what reason? Well, the one he's been talking about, that their response to his severe letter was a good response. Paul was comforted by the fact that the Corinthians were responding positively to his teaching. So a teacher can be comforted by progress in his flock or his students. And I know we kind of step back and say logic dictates that I shouldn't be comforted by that because my job is to teach whether your response is positive or negative. But that's not entirely true, and we're all entirely human. And teachers are comforted by a positive response. As evidenced by the joy of Titus 13b, he says, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Now put yourself in Titus's place. He's in Ephesus. Paul goes down to Corinth, and things go really bad in Corinth. Paul goes back to Ephesus and writes this really harsh, severe letter to the Corinthians. And he says to Titus, here, take this letter down to the Corinthians. Now put yourself in Titus's place. When he gets down to Corinth and gives this letter to the church, I don't know, he might have wore a bulletproof vest or a spear-proof vest, I guess, in those days. But, you know, he had to have second thoughts about this if he was human, and he was. But look, Paul probably said, you know, Titus, those Corinthians, they're good guys. And they're going to receive this okay in the end. And Paul was vindicated because he says, you know what? That's just what happened. The Corinthians received Titus, and they refreshed him. And the word refreshed, anapao, is the Greek word. What it means is a temporary relief. That's a word that's used of a truce. It's not permanent. Titus got a little temporary relief down there. His pressure wasn't removed, obviously, as a proclaimer of the gospel. His pressure wasn't removed. But he had a good rest down in Corinth. As evidenced by the vindication of Paul in verses 14 and 15. And again, he says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame." So again, he's saying, you know what? He boasted to the Corinthians about Titus. Or he boasted to Titus about the Corinthians, I'm sorry. And when Titus got down there, you know what? It was true. His boasts were valid. So he says, "If in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." So Paul's boasting to Titus about the Corinthians was proved correct. And when Titus came back and told him that, it gave comfort to Paul, and that's one thing that comforted him. Now, as evidenced by Paul's confidence in verse 16, he says, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." So Titus said the letter was well received. It had the desired effect. And now Paul is going to proceed with the rest of 2 Corinthians, and it's going to springboard right off 7:16 when he says, "I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." And now he's going to start talking about Christian giving for a couple chapters, and then he's going to talk about those false teachers, and he's going to vindicate his office of apostleship. So we'll pick up then next hour with chapter 8, verse 1. "Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen."